don't be frightened. I stacked up a bunch of Bibles here, but I don't think you're afraid of that in any way, shape, or form. However, I received an email this past week that had a little item in it that I want, an article in it that I want to read to you. And it was an article by John Fisher, and the article was entitled, "Whom Can I Serve?" Now, the article shows that where real Christians need to be in order to finally be like God. That's our motivation. I think all of us know and realize that. We're to be sons of God, and we've given sermons on that. But we want to do what God wants us to do. Now, I want to read this article. It starts off by asking a number of questions. Whose needs can I meet? Where can I serve? What can I give you? Why are you doing that all by yourself? Who needs something that I can give? When do you need me? Are you okay? Can I get you something? What's common about all of these questions? They're all seeking a way to serve without waiting to be asked. We were put on earth to make a contribution, but no assignments are given out. Part of serving is looking for and finding the need so that you can do something about it before it becomes an issue. A lot of this is how we think. It's all about becoming other conscious versus self-conscious. Now, I said, if you want a title for my sermon, I think that's it. Other conscious versus self-conscious. Being self-conscious is what happens without any effort. It's the natural human way of going about our lives. We all know that. We just do what comes naturally, you know, normally ourselves, which is invariably self-conscious. Let's see. Becoming other conscious is what happens with some effort, though, and the Spirit of God to empower us. I like that, because that is a pretty good definition of other conscious. We're not made to go at it alone. We were made to serve each other so that in community, we all get our needs met. It's a little like saying, quote, "I'll scratch your back and you scratch mine," unquote. But more complicated in that we are all gifted to meet each other's needs in different areas and different ways that only the Holy Spirit could arrange. It's the consciousness that is the key. That and the commitment that once we become aware of a need we can meet, we will immediately do something about it. Peter told us to be eager to do good, and he quotes 1 Peter 3:13. I'll turn to that later. It's always been interesting to me to know that he didn't tell us to go out and do good. You'll see the difference, I hope, before I'm finished. He said to be eager to do good. That is the difference. That means that we are consciously aware of opportunities to serve. If you weren't thinking along these lines, you might miss all kinds of opportunities to serve. But anyone who is eager to do something is looking for it. If you're eager to go fishing, then you're going to be looking for the next 3 days of your calendar. And you'll be looking forward to that, eager to do it, you see. If you're eager to play tennis, you will also be on the lookout for a suitable partner to play with. In the same way, if you are eager to do good, you will be keenly aware of opportunities to serve others as they arise. It's all in our awareness. You might want to go over the questions again at the beginning of this article and see if anyone comes to mind as you go through them. I think all of us can go through those through that thinking process and realize that there are someone that we can think of that really needs help somewhere along the way. And that was kind of touching to me. And finally, think about how you can get into the other conscious groove. Anticipate needs. Be eager to serve. Ask God to bring these things to mind at all times. That becoming aware of those around you might become a habit that you just can't shake. Being aware is really consciousness, if you want to look it up, because that really is what consciousness is all about. He quoted 1 Peter 3 and verse 13. I want to turn to that. You see, this article tells us that if we are eager to do good, then that will be something that is first and foremost in our minds when the occasions arise. That's a beautiful principle. Now, 1 Peter 3:13, I want to quote that verse, because that's what he cited in the article. It says, "And who is he who will harm you if you become followers of what is good?" Followers of what is good. I looked that word up, and I found it very interesting. I found this an interesting little study that I hadn't anticipated before. Followers of what is good. The word followers there is the Greek word, if I can find how I put it down here. The Greek word is memetes, if I pronounce it correctly. It's Strong's 3403, if you want, 3403, yes, if you want to look it up. And that's the noun form, and that word is used four times that way. It's used, I believe, six different times, or seven different times in the verb form. The same base word, however. And the reason it was touching to me was I looked each one of them. I looked up each one of these passages, and I find that every one of them indicates real good following. Follow what is good. In other words, the word is most generally translated to imitate. And I have a couple of different Bibles here to help that. Now, the New King James translates it imitate in a couple of different places, but normally the King James always translates that word as follow or followers, and it is better in our language to translate it as imitators, or have a zeal to do good, have a real earnest desire to do good. That's what 1 Peter 3 really says. I brought several translations here. I have Beck's translation. I use that occasionally. Beck's translation of the Bible in 1 Peter 3, it says, and I'll quote it if I can find it here, 1 Peter 3, verse 13. It says, "Who will harm you if you're eager to do good?" If you have that eagerness, the Revised Standard Version says if you have a zeal to do good, if you're really zealous to do good. I wanted to do that because that is the word that's used there, that Greek word. And it's only used so few times that I thought it would be good for me to go across those. And as I said, it's in the noun form, if I'm not mistaken, is in 3403 in Strong's Concordance. And I believe in the verb form, maybe I got it backwards, I don't know. It is 4301. And mime is the word then. But it's the same base word. And incidentally, it's the same word mineo in the Greek from which our word mimic is taken, which means copy it and mimic it. You know that. But imitate is a better translation of that word. And I thought I would go through a few of those places just to show that. I want to start with 2 Thessalonians, the 3rd chapter, and verse 7. 2 Thessalonians, the 3rd chapter, and verse 7, I think my notes say here. 2 Thessalonians 3 and verse 7 says, "For you yourselves know how you ought to follow us." To follow us, that word again is that same Greek word that would better be translated to imitate us. And I am quite sure that the Revised Standard Version of the Bible has it that way. That's, you know, it was fine as far as 1611 English is concerned when the King James was translated. But it's better in our language today to modernize it. Can I put it that way? In modern, it says, "For you yourselves know how you ought to imitate us," is the way the Revised Standard Version has it. We were not idle when we were with you. We did not eat anyone's bread without paying, but toil and labor we worked day and night that we might not burden any of you. It was not because we have not that right to give you, but to give you in our confidence an example to imitate. And it uses the word imitate each time that the King James there uses follow. Now, in that case, the Apostle Paul was saying that they in the ministry of the Church of God at that time were examples to follow. Hebrews, the 13th chapter, is another example where that exact same word was used. Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 7. And I'll read that one verse. It says, "Remember those who rule over you." Actually, the King James has that. Actually, it would be that word rule is something that would be a sermon in itself I could give some other time. But the word would better be like a shepherd, shepherding the sheep, that word instead of rule. But remember those that shepherd you, can I put it that way, who have spoken the word of God to you, whose faith follow, considering the outcome of their conduct. Now, follow their faith. That word is imitate, again, in Revised Standard, I'm pretty sure of that. Maybe I should turn to it there, too, just to make sure that I'm saying it correctly. 13 and verse 7, "Remember your leaders and those who speak the word. Consider the outcome of their life and imitate their faith." Yes, that's the way it reads in the Revised Standard Version. I wanted to point that out because imitate in our vernacular today is a better way of stating that word. Now, 1 Peter 3 and verse 13, I've already explained that one as far as that's concerned, but I think we ought to see the verb form of it too in a few cases. And I've chosen to start there with 1 Corinthians 11. We all know that verse so well. We've quoted that one time and time again. You know, in the book of 1 Corinthians, the Apostle Paul was dealing with some pretty severe problems in the church of God in Corinth. And in chapter 11 and verse 1 of 1 Corinthians, and I'm reading now from the New King James, they have translated that word imitate in this case. It says here, and if you have the old King James, you'll see, follow me as I follow Christ. I can recall that verse from quoting it many, many, many times throughout the 40-some years in the ministry. But in the New King James, it says, imitate me, just as I also imitate Christ. It's better translated, imitate. And if you back up just a couple of chapters here to the fourth chapter in verse 16, I believe it is, the same Apostle Paul writing to them says, therefore I urge you, imitate me. Now, he was the apostle to the Gentiles, and that's a pretty good example to follow. I'm going to talk about that a little more a little later, but follow that right, good example. Follow Jesus Christ and follow God and follow the Lord, as it is variously stated here. It's interesting to see those. Which one do I have next here? 1 Thessalonians 1 and verse 6. 1 Thessalonians 1 and verse 6. I'll turn to that one again. Chapter 1 and verse 6. 1 Thessalonians says, and you became followers of us as of the Lord. And received the word in much affliction, without joy in the Spirit, in the Holy Spirit. Again, the revised standard on that will have the word imitate. I'm quite sure of that. I got to look it up for sure. 1 Thessalonians, the first chapter, and verse 6. It reads, and you became imitators of us and of the Lord. So he says, follow me as I follow Christ, but you became imitators of me and of the Lord. That is pretty good way of stating it. For you received the word in much affliction with joy inspired by the Holy Spirit. Now, chapter 2, I believe it is right here in Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 14. I'll read it here, and if I'm not mistaken, maybe even I have that here also. So I'll read it first in the New King James. It says, for you, brethren, became imitators of the churches of God. Now that's the New King James, if many of you have that version. And imitators of the churches. Same word. It's exactly the same word that was used over in verse chapter 1 and verse 6 in the original Hebrew. And I think in the Revised Standard, it has, let's see, for you, brethren, became imitators of the churches of God in Christ Jesus, which are in Judea. And that's not the synagogues of the Jews. This is churches of God that they're mimicking here. For you suffered the same things from your own countrymen and so forth. But I'm citing the cases where that particular word was used. And I think it's really good to see that. Ephesians, the fifth chapter and verse 1. Again, I think that is translated imitators here in the New King James. I'll see for sure. Yeah, it is. In the New King James, it says, therefore, be imitators of God as dear children. Imitate God. Brethren, isn't that what it's all about? Isn't that what we want ultimately? Now, by that, I don't mean that You will never be able to think for yourself, or you'll never ever have anything to be able to do that. It's a way of thinking, and the way the consciousness is set. That is vitally important. That's why I wanted to read this item that I got. It rather touched me when I got that item. And then I had to look up this word in the King James, and I thought that would be good to look up. And I found that every single one of these examples is so good that I just had to go through some of them. Hebrews, the 6th chapter, I think is the one I want to cover also. Hebrews chapter 6. Now, I think all of you know that the book of Hebrews in the 6th chapter talks about the very doctrines of God at the beginning of the chapter. But we drop down to verse 11. It says, as we desire each one of you show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope until the end, that you do not become sluggish, but imitate those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. Imitate what is good. Imitate God. Imitate me as I follow God. That's what the Apostle Paul said. And imitate the churches of God that do the right things. Always, every time that word is used, it's used in the sense of following a good example. One case, it's a warning against following bad, and that's in 3 John. I might turn to that one. 3 John in verse 11, I believe it is. 3 John in verse 11. It says, beloved, do not imitate what is evil. Again, that's obviously a direct thing, and it uses that same word. Don't imitate that. Do not imitate what is evil, but what is good. In other words, do imitate the good. And again, it's always used in that respect. I thought that was interesting. Now I said that. I wanted to go through those. I wanted to point that out. So that's all there is to it, isn't it? You just follow all of that and you're fine. Is that all there is to it? The Apostle Paul didn't think so. He found that it wasn't quite that easy. And I don't think you do either. And I know I don't. To find out that I can just say, okay, I'm going to follow God in everything, and then that's it. I can do that. Doesn't quite work that way. I'm going to go through the 7th chapter specifically of Romans. I want to go through that and point out what the Apostle Paul was dealing with. Now, I'm going to use this Revised Standard Version again on that particular thing. The English gets, pardon me, the King James 1611 language sometimes gets a little bit awkward on some of the things there. And in some ways, I guess the New King James does too, but the Revised King James, but it's much better as far as I can see. I want to go through that. Now, maybe I should start right at the beginning of the chapter for a reason here that is really simple about this law business that the Apostle Paul had to deal with all of the time when he was dealing with the Gentile churches mixed with the Jewish people. It says, verse 1, right at the beginning, he said, do you not know, brethren, for I'm speaking to those that know the law. Now, he's talking about the law of Moses here, that old covenant law that they had with all the do's and don'ts, you know, and all the sacrifices and all of those things. That the law is binding on a person only during his life. Now, we know that. So what example does he use? Thus, a married woman is bound by the law to her husband as long as he lives. But if her husband dies, she is discharged from that law, from the law, concerning the husband. Accordingly, she will be called, well, wait a minute, I read that wrong. Thus, a married woman is bound by the law to her husband as long as he lives. But If her husband dies, she is discharged from the law concerning the husband. Accordingly, she will be called an adulteress if she lives with another man while her husband is alive. But if her husband dies, she is free from the law. And if she marries another man, she is not an adulteress. Now, what on earth did he use this example for? Why did he talk about marriage here? Well, that's the whole point. Verse 4. Likewise, just like this example, a man is bound to a wife if he makes a covenant. I was bound to my wife for 46 and a half years before she died, and there was no problem as far as that part was concerned of being bound. I had no problem with that. Jesus Christ married Israel, and that's the likewise here, the point that he's making here with the Jews. Just like that, you made a covenant with God, with Israel, a marriage covenant. We've gone through that. I've gone through that in vast detail in Exodus 24th chapter, where that covenant is literally ratified as a marriage-bound marriage covenant, God and Israel. Likewise, you brethren, you have died to the law through the body of Christ. Now, to me, that is so simple. That old covenant, that old law, that old enigma about the law of Moses and the old covenant laws and all of that stuff is so simple. I had house rules with my wife for 46 and a half years that we lived. Obviously, they were legal. It could be a little different than the house rules you had, but they were all legal. But what about those house rules when my wife died? That affect you? Never affected any of your marriages. Never affected anything except those house rules that I had, or that marriage that I had, and that was gone as far as that was concerned. Now I'm married again. We have a little different set of house rules than what we had then. Well, no, they're similar, of course, but they're just, each one has to have their own. And that marriage that God made with Israel actually had the rules that were set down, called the Mosaic Law, if you please. And there's several chapters of them in chapter 21, 22, and 23 of Exodus. I'm not going through them, but those were the laws within that marriage. Can I put it that way? And he says, likewise, you brethren have become dead to the law, to the body of Christ. Just like when my wife died, where those laws were gone. They're dead. They're gone. There's nothing wrong with them. There was nothing wrong with the laws that God gave Israel either. The problem was they didn't keep them. That was what was wrong. It wasn't that the laws were wrong. So that you may belong to another, to him that has been raised from the dead, and there will be another marriage. You know, Christ is going to marry again, only this time it's going to be with resurrected first fruits, saints. But that law business is, to me, was so simple. Once the marriage was completed, those laws were done, finished. Not wrong, nothing wrong with them, but they were just finished, that's all. No longer in effect. I don't know why people cannot understand that about the law of God, but they just seem to have problems with that thing about the law. Let's see. Verse 3. While we were living in the flesh, our sinful passions aroused by the law were at work in our members to bear fruit for death. Can I say that was simply self-conscious? Just a description of self-conscious. Look at it and you can see that. But now we are discharged from the law, dead to that which held us captive, so that we serve not under the old written code, that Mosaic law is what he's talking about here, that code, but in the new life of the Spirit. I had a little problem with that when I was first converted, I can assure you. In fact, I had a pretty big problem with that for a while. I told you about that. I'm not going through all of that facet again because it really stunned me to the point where I thought I was going out of my mind, to be honest about it. I thought I was, you know, I must be crazy or something. All these educated people are saying this, and I'm saying that the Bible says that's not right, and wait a minute. You mean I'm right and they're all wrong? I thought I must be going out of my mind until I read where God says, too, that they're a bunch of fools because of their educated ways, and if they don't have God's Spirit to open their minds, they cannot get it. That's all there is to it. It's that simple. Then I finally had to come to my senses with all of this. Well, we come to a new life in the Spirit. Verse 7 now. What shall we say? That the law is sin? Was the law sin? The law is not sin. It has nothing. The law doesn't do anything. It's whether or not we obey it that counts. Now, by no means it's not sin. Yet if it had not been for the law, I should not have known sin. I wouldn't even known what it was. I never paid any attention to sin for the first 30 years of my life. I'm ashamed to have to say that, but that's about the way it was. Now, it wasn't that I wasn't a nice little Sunday school boy when I was young and went to church as far as all of that goes. In that sense, I had some glimpse of what the law of God was like in a way, but they're paying attention to it. And that's what this is saying. We didn't pay any attention. It had no bearing on me at that time. Had no binding as far as that was concerned. You see, I'd not even known what it is to covet if the law had not said, "You shall not covet." Verse 8. But sin, finding opportunity in the commandment, wrought in me all kinds of covetousness. Now, what is that saying? You know, that's a kind of an enigma in one sense of the word. I've had trouble with that verse in years gone by, reading that. Sounds like he's saying one thing and saying another. He's not doing that. He's saying that because the law suddenly opened up to show me what sin really was, now it's everywhere! And it's all over. It's all over me. I see it everything that I do. That's what he's saying, really, in effect, here. If the law hadn't showed me the meaning of "you shall not covet," well, I wouldn't even know what it was, you see. But it wrought in me all kinds of covetousness. Apart from the law, sin was dead. See, when I didn't have the law yet, I hadn't even learned it. Why, sin didn't make any difference then. Just go ahead and do it. Now, I hate to say it that way, but that's about what it boiled down to. Let's see. Verse 9. I was once alive apart from the law. Yeah, law didn't have any effect on me then. That's what he's really saying. But when the commandment came, sin revived. Suddenly it loomed out there, and I died. The very commandment which promised life proves to be death to me. The wages of sin is death. And that's what I deserve. Boy, when I came to that realization, that kind of hit like a thunderbolt. Now, the only way that I can even have life is if that law is taken care of somehow. And, of course, Jesus Christ came and stood in my place to pay that penalty for me. And that really did crush me whenever I finally saw that. The law that promised life proved to be death to me, for sin finding opportunity, this is verse 11 now, sin finding opportunity in the commandment deceived me and by it killed me. So the law is holy and the commandment is holy and just and good. We know that. You know that if you obey God's law, always, in every walk of life, everything that you do, you feel good about it. There's a good feeling about obedience then. to that. And we can love one another honestly with all of that and have that just a good feeling about doing it right. But unfortunately, I started building habits from the time I was born in Satan's world, and they were all selfish, self-conscious, not other-conscious, self-conscious. Always, what can I get out of it? You know, and that was my life. I didn't like to say it that way. I didn't like to look at it that way. But that's the way it was, unfortunately. Now, let's see, where did I stop? Verse 13, so the law is holy, and the commandment is holy and just and good. Verse 13, did that which is good then become death to me? Yes, in the sense that if I have to look at what the judgment of it is, the act of the judgment for it, yes, it's death. Who paid that death penalty? I'm still alive. Jesus Christ died in order to stand in my place to pay that death penalty. Yes, there's good, then did that which is good then bring death to me? By no means. It was sin working death in me. If I hadn't sinned, there wouldn't be any death penalty. But unfortunately, I started that right off the bat. And the wages is death. You might say one little white lie, if it's a sin, is just as bad as a death penalty of any other kind, as far as that goes. You know, one death is just as bad as another, isn't it? Just once, you die, and that's it. Now, after that comes the resurrection, of course. We know the scriptures on that, too. But the death penalty is there for this old physical body. Let's see, I'll read 13 again. Did that which is good then bring death to me? By no means. It was sin working death in me through what is good in order that sin might be known to be sin. In other words, I can recognize it now for what it is. Before I couldn't. Before I didn't have the capability to get it. Even if I thought I was somewhat intelligent, I didn't have the intelligence to know what it was all about. In other words, sin might be shown to be sin, and through the commandment might become sinful beyond measure. I'm reading the New Revised King James Version. I mean, yes, the Revised Standard Version now. Let's see. Verse 14. We know that the law is spiritual, but I'm a meathead. I'm carnal. It says carnal. And that's about what it would be a better translation for it. I'm just so much meat. That's it. Just flesh, you know. Physical. That's what it is. Carnal. Let's see. I'm sold under sin. Verse 15. I do not understand my own actions. He says, I don't understand my own actions. I don't understand that because I have developed habits from the time I was born, that I go on living, operating normally, and every once in a while I do something and don't even recognize that I'm doing it because of that old habit that I've had all my life. And then I find out it's wrong, and that's a crushing thing. And that's what the Apostle Paul is saying here. Now, this is God's apostle that's talking here. So it's not that easy to go from self-conscious to other-conscious. That conversion process is not all that easy. And that's what I wanted to show here. The Apostle Paul, that taught that so beautifully and so vigorously, found out that it wasn't so easy for him either. I do not understand my own actions, for I do not do what I want. Well, what is it he wants? Now he's come to want to obey God. Then every once in a while he finds out, whoops, I didn't do it. I slipped again. I followed an old habit that I had and sure enough fell right into it. He said, but what I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing that I hate. And that's what he says when he comes to the knowledge of it. Well, then he realizes he slipped again. Now, if I do what I do not want, what is it that I want? The carnal self, the old self, wants to do it. If we get hungry, we want to eat. And when the disciples came to Jesus and said, Master, aren't you going to eat? He says, I have food that you don't even think of. There was something that's far more important than food. Now, he had to eat, of course, to live. We all do. But what's important there? What comes first in the mind? Other conscious or self-conscious? Other conscious, he was concerned about those around him at that time. Verse 18 says, for I know that nothing good dwells within me, that is in my flesh, that is in this old physical body, in this stuff here. Now, he's not talking about the spirit of the law of the spirit here. He's talking about just what the old carnal self wants. Selfish. That's the way it is. Nothing good dwells in there. That is in my flesh. I can will what is right, but I cannot do it. You know, I guess I went for a long time, even after I was baptized, struggling and working, trying all the time to obey God more and more and more and more. And I finally had to come to say, I just can't do it. Just can't do it. Sorry about that. I had to just flop down and say, God, I just can't do it. Now, that's when I begin to get help. Because God says, all right, if you just get out of the way and let it be, then maybe I can begin to do a little bit with you. A little bit of growth. Little by little. That's what has to be. I've got to get out of the way first. He says, I can't do what is right. I can will to do what is right, and I can't do it. Verse 19, for I do not do the good that I want, but the evil that I do not want is what I do. That's carnal. That's the old flesh. That's the common way. That's selfish. That's self-desire, self-conscious. That's what he's describing here. Now, if I do what I do not want to do, it's no longer I that do it, but sin that dwells in me. That's what does it. Just leads me on. And I get so hungry, I'd eat anything, you know. That's just about the way it is. The self just overrules then, and finally is what it amounts to. Now, if I do what I do not want, it is no longer I that do it, but sin that dwells in me. Verse 21 now. So, I find it to be a law that when I want to do good, evil lies close at hand. It's right there all the time. The desire. Now, I know I've had to deal with many, many people throughout the years, and they say, well, if I just think about something, you know, Jesus did say that if you look at a woman to lust after her, that's already sin. But they failed to take the fact that it said, if you lust after her, it isn't the looking at her that does it, or the seeing of these things. Jesus lived in a life and he saw all of these various same things and all of the temptations that you have, yet without sin. So the temptation itself isn't the sin. And a lot of times people get hung up on that. They think it's already sin when it isn't. It's when you act on that thought, that's when it becomes sin. Now, we need to get that straight. And if we get that straight, then we begin to realize the goodness of God and what it's all about here. Jesus lived in here in this life, and he was tempted in all of those things just the same as you are. But he did it without sin. So he turned it off before it ever became sin, right off the top. That is a way of thinking. And that's what this item said whenever I read this item, and it rather stunned me to realize that. I said, that ought to be good for a sermon. to try to bring that out. That when I want to do good, sin lies close at hand. Verse 22, for I delight in the law of God in my inner self, in my innermost self. That is, my mind tells me I want to obey God. Even if I am tempted right on down the line. I want to obey the law of God. He says, for I delight in the law of God in the inner man. But I see in my members, in this old physical flesh, the members, another law at war with the law of my mind, and making me captive to the law of sin, which dwells in my members. And it's always right there. Satan is the god of this world, and he led us right down that alley from the time we were born and built those habits within us. And the Apostle Paul said, wretched man that I am. And I've had to say that too. How could God ever be kind enough to even deal with me with the wretched background of my head? Who will deliver me from this body of death? That is, I think we've all had to come to that place at some time or another. But he gives us the answer. Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. That's the deliverer. And if we don't have the realization that he stood in my place to take my sin and take that penalty off of me, then I don't have a right to live. Because the wages of sin is death. And if that death penalty hangs over me, well, it's always there. Thank God. Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then I myself serve the law of God with my mind. And I want that mind always set to do that. Now, unfortunately, I haven't reached that point. You know, the Apostle Paul wrote to the Philippians and he says, I have not yet apprehended. I haven't got it made. I don't have it all made. But finally, in 2 Timothy, he says, I've fought the battle. I've run the course. He probably was sentenced to death right then when he wrote that. But he knew that he was done. But he stayed the course, and he had it made then. I hope and pray that God never, ever allows me to get into anything that will dissuade me from that desire. Serving the law of God with my mind, but with my flesh, I serve the law of sin. You know, I still get hungry, and I still want to eat, and I still have desires that are fleshly, and we still have those. Now, men put a chapter break there, and I think it would be good for us to go right on into chapter 8 to follow up of that very theme. So I want to go to verse 1 of chapter 8. It says, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Why? Because Jesus Christ paid the penalty, and he never sinned. And if he paid your penalty so that he cleared you of the law, and you never sin anymore after that, after you're resurrected and have the strength of God to be able to do that, if you have the mind so set that it will never turn away from that, then we've always got it made. There's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Once we are in Christ Jesus, why, then there won't be any problem. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ has set Christ Jesus has set me free from the law of sin and death. And I had to be set free from that because the death penalty was hanging over me, and it was just as sure as could be. God never fails. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever, and he never will change. But he made an avenue where I could have my sins forgiven, and if I don't follow that avenue, then I have the death penalty hanging over me. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do, is impossible. I said, I can't do it. The Apostle Paul said, oh, wretched man that I am, who can help me? And then he's telling us who can help. Sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh in order that the just requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us. You see, God's law is going to be fulfilled. That's the way it is. God set it that way and it will be done. He set that avenue clear. Jesus Christ, the Creator Himself, created everything that is. And without Him was not anything created that was created. You can read that in John 1 and verses 4 and 3. He being the Creator of all, think about this seriously, was the only one, really, that could pay the penalty for His creation. Now, there's no disgrace to God the Father in any way, shape, or form. But He didn't do it. Jesus Christ did. And He was the one that paid the penalty. He could do that once for all. One penalty for all creation of all mankind. It's the only way it could have been. It's the only way that I can see it could have been. If I'm wrong in any of this way, I want to have the mind that I'm willing to understand it in God's law and be willing to do it. But in order that the just requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. That's what we want to do. We want to follow what the Spirit tells us to do. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds. Aha, there it is. They set their minds on the things of the flesh. But those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. And that's what you and I are out to do. We want to do that. Doesn't mean we just still don't have to live in this world and deal with it all of the time, of course. We know that. To set the mind on the flesh is death, verse 6 says. But to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God. It does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. And those who are in the flesh cannot please God. It's impossible. Until God does the calling, calls us out, and then it's not easy to make the changeover. At least it certainly wasn't for me, I'll tell you for sure, to make the changeover. But you are not in the flesh, you are in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. If that Spirit of God dwells in you by the begettal that only God can do at the time that you're baptized and have the laying on of hands, then that Spirit, if you follow that, what's in you, and use that guidance rather than the pull of the Spirit in man that's always there, self-conscious, if you please, if we recognize that difference, then we can make progress, and that Spirit of God can grow in us and develop to the point where we can have and be trusted to have the power that only the Spirit of God can give us, even if we still blunder on occasion and make a mistake, as the Apostle Paul says, the things I would I don't do, and the things I won't, that I don't want to do, that's the very things that I do. Because if I go by the flesh, that's the way it is. Now, but if we have the mind that is totally set to do God's will, God knows that. No, I'm not of any value anymore in this life if I reach that point where I never, ever, ever want to turn away from the law of God for all eternity. If I can be of any help to you in any way, why, then I thank God for the life I still have. But I'm about the end of the road as far as I am concerned. I'm well aware of that. And I know all of you are too as far as that goes. Some people say, well, you're going to live forever. Well, no, I hope I do, but not in this fashion. Not in this fashion. I don't want to live in this way forever. I've often thought of that. I can't imagine what it must have been like to live 900 years like Adam and Eve did and all of the people before the flood. God forbid that I have to go through this for 900 years. I wouldn't want to do that at all. You see, the one accomplishment is to develop the fact that we will never, ever turn again to self-consciousness, but will always be other-conscious in whatever we do. Now, when we really see this process of God's Spirit growing in our spirit, see, there is that combination of man's spirit with God's spirit once he puts it there. And if we cultivate that spirit of God in there so that it becomes predominant in everything that we do and rules then the spirit of man, we can see this process of conversion that is really happening in our lives. That is it. And that's what it really is. Then we're going from self-conscious to other-conscious.